Amen. Thanks, guys. Good morning, everybody. My name is Pastor Andy O'Rourke. Glad to have you here. And as James mentioned during announcements, if you're new here, mark the first Sunday of August on your calendar for that New to Antioch lunch, free pizza, and you'll be able to meet other people that are new, ask questions. It's a really good time to connect and take the next step in terms of involvement here at Antioch. We want to dismiss kids for Kids Church, and they were just waiting for me to say that. First grade through fifth grade, you can head to the back if you like during the message portion of our service, and we have some leaders that will take you across the hall to the kids area. And then parents, you can go pick them up after the message during the next set of worship songs. While they head out, let me pray for them and for us as we get into the scriptures this morning, if you'll bow with me. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for, as Maria mentioned, the awesome just testimony and update about what you're doing in the Middle East through Carlin and through so many others, Lord. Sometimes we get so focused on our own little bubble in our own lives or in our own city or region, but Lord, you are in the business of spreading your glory throughout the entire earth. And you've promised that all of the earth will be filled with the knowledge and glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Lord, and we look forward to that day when your plans, when your purpose in history will be fulfilled. But Lord, in the meantime, we thank you that you involve us as your people in that plan, in that purpose, to spread your glory, to spread the gospel. Lord, now as we open the scriptures, as we open your holy word, would you speak to us? Would you help us to see you clearly? Would you help us to hear from you clearly with exactly what you have for each and every one of our lives, no matter where we're at? If we're far from you, if we're near to you, if we know you as Lord and Savior Jesus, if some here do not know you, are just interested in what you're about, Lord, meet each and every person in this room where we're at. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, what is, think about this for a moment. What's the worst thunderstorm you've ever been in? What's the worst storm you have ever been in? Some of you, maybe it's a hurricane. I've never been in a hurricane. Some of you, maybe it's been very close to a tornado where you've actually seen the tornado. I've never seen a tornado up close and personal. But the worst thunderstorm that I've ever been in wasn't that long ago. It was 2 years ago, actually 2 years ago this week, July 20th, 2016. A group of about 10 of us or so from Antioch headed up to the Boundary Waters for a short trip. We were going to be in the Boundary Waters for a couple nights. And we headed up there on a Wednesday, a group of men and women here from Antioch. And we headed up on Wednesday to Ely, to the Free Church Camp, Rock Ridge, up in Ely, and they outfitted us with equipment, with food. It was a great experience, and the intention was that we would go up there on a Wednesday, sleep that night, and then get up early and go into the Boundary Waters. They would help us get launched off into the Boundary Waters. I'm so glad, by the way, that Troy and Hedel Asher are here. Where are you guys? Are you yep, right in the back. They're here all the way from China. They're back visiting, and I'm glad because Troy's in my story today. He's just cringing. I won't share anything that'll like really embarrass you. Don't worry, Troy. But Troy, so a bunch of us were staying in these different cabins. The women were in one, and then the guys, I think, were spread between two cabins. Now, when you think of a cabin at Rock Ridge in Ely, Minnesota, think rustic, like a really nice shed. You can see light like through the wall boards, not insulated, a seasonal shack/cabin. That's where we were sleeping that night. And we were in bunks, nice bunks. So there were four of us in our cabin. It was Troy, me. I remember Troy for sure because he was in the bunk over me. I was on the bottom bunk. He was on the top bunk. We were sharing a bunk. And then beside me, I know Jeff Nelson was there. And I think Stephen Wilson was in our cabin too. Yep, okay. He says yes. So it was the four of us in our cabin. So anyway, we go to sleep. We wake up. I wake up at like 2 in the morning to a thunderstorm, a normal thunderstorm. Thunder, lightning, rain, wind. But it's not like a storm that I've been in up close and personal before. There were straight line winds coming through. And you know, in a thunderstorm, the wind will gust and then kind of let off, and the wind will gust and let off. Well, the wind was howling so loudly, and we're in basically a forest with tons of pine trees all around us in this shack of a cabin. And the wind is howling, and it's so loud, and it's so fierce. We get up, Troy and I, we go to the window, we're just looking out, and it didn't let up. It actually kept going up like another level, and another level, and another level, to where the wind kept getting stronger and stronger and stronger, sustained, not gusts. And all of a sudden, we're looking out the window, and we hear, gush, 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 and trees are snapping all around us, all around the cabin, being uprooted, snapping off halfway up, and falling around this cabin. And we're like terrified. I've never been in a storm where I was literally like afraid for my life if one of these huge pine trees falls on the cabin. So Troy, of course, didn't want to get back on the top bunk if one hits the cabin. So he joined me, and we sat like on the bottom bunk, and we're praying. We can't go to sleep. And the storm is raging, and finally it lets up. Anyway, long story short, about 150 trees came down, I think, at the camp. I mean, tragic. They had to clean all that up. And amazingly, they got us, they cleared the road, they got us into the boundary waters the next day, but it was like the worst portage with our canoes that you could ever imagine. The first portage, because of the storm, took us, I think, 2 hours. There were 150 trees just over the trail, and we had to weave the canoe in and out. Anyway, I'll never forget that night. Worst thunderstorm I've ever been in. Now, we're going to get a picture of a storm like that in our text this morning. We're looking at a portion of Scripture today where God's power is pictured as a violent, sweeping thunderstorm. We're in a series called Summer Psalms, as you can see, and we're in Psalm 29 today, and the title of this message is Lord Over the Storm. Lord Over the Storm. And in Psalm 29, the author, King David, who wrote many of the Psalms, many of the 150 we have, David praises the Lord for his power and glory. Listen to Psalm 29 with me. It'll be up on the screen, too, to follow along. It says, a psalm of David, and David writes, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. So in Psalm 29, David praises the Lord for his power, for his glory. And we're going to work through this psalm and follow its progression. And we're going to see that there's three scenes here that David pictures for us, paints for us. There's a scene of heaven, and there's a scene of the earth, a thunderstorm, and then back to a scene over the earth, of the throne room. Let's look at these scenes as we work through this praise to the Lord of his power and glory. Heaven, verses 1 through 2, scene number 1. In the first two verses, there are actually four commands that David gives to praise God. Three times, he says, ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Then he uses the verb worship. Ascribe to the Lord. Worship the Lord. And these commands that David gives, they're directed towards the heavenly beings. In other words, angels in God's presence. So picture a scene of heavenly worship with angels flying around the Lord, praising, worshiping, shouting praise to God, the one and only Lord of the universe. It's a similar scene, I think, to what the prophet Isaiah describes in Isaiah 6, verse 2, where there's angels flying around the throne of God, shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And as you read, as we read Psalm 29, as Israel, the nation of Israel, would read Psalm 29 as their hymn book, the implication is for us as the readers to join in this chorus of heaven, to join in this heavenly chorus of praise to the Lord in worship and ascribing glory to him. Listen to what one author says. "It is best simply to let the wonder and awesomeness of this psalm sweep and swirl around us until we're so possessed in spirit by the majesty of the Lord that we too cry glory." Well, what does it mean when David says to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name? When you think of the glory of God, the name of God, it's a way to refer to all of his excellence, all the splendor of who he is, his essence, summarized by his glory, his name. And it has to do with his worth. He's worthy to be praised. There's glory that's due to his name, meaning that he is the only one in all of creation that it can be said he's worthy of praise, of worship. And sometimes we, in Christian circles or in the church, we throw around terms like glorify God. And it's a phrase that's in the Bible, to glorify God. But what does that mean? It's easy to miss what we're talking about when we use a term or a phrase like that. Like, oh, glorify God in your life. Glorify God today. A couple things. We don't add to God's glory. We don't add to God's glory. So don't think about God and worshiping him and glorifying him in the sense of there's a cup that's not all the way full and somehow we fill up more of God's glory. We make him more glorious. That's not what the Bible's talking about. God, a being that is infinitely glorious, cannot increase in glory. But what we can do is we do have opportunities to acknowledge, to reflect, and to praise God, to respond to his glory, and to glorify him in the sense that we acknowledge it, we reflect it, we praise him for his glory, we glorify him, reflect his glory back to him with our lives. Take, for instance, 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Apostle Paul says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So evidently there's a way that whatever we're doing, not just on a Sunday morning where we're singing songs, but whatever we're doing every minute, every moment of our lives is an opportunity to ascribe glory to God, to glorify God, to do all to the glory of God. Well, what does it mean to worship? David uses that word as well. Worship is a response to who God is, a proper response to who God is, a heartfelt response that involves both adoration and action. Not only praising him, admiring him, but having our lives changed by who he is. A response of adoration and action to who God is. We're made to worship. God, our creator, wired us as worshipers. Each and every one of us is hardwired that way. God is the only one who rightly deserves our worship. So to worship anything or anyone else is actually the essence of idolatry. To worship, say for instance, money, where we're consumed by it, where we think about it all the time, where we structure all of our life around getting it and keeping it and pursuing it. It's what we think about when we get up. It's more important than anything else. That's an act of worship. And the only problem, the difference is it's worshiping the wrong thing. what we weren't created for, which is to worship the Lord. And every area of life is an opportunity to worship God. It's not only singing a song, it's not only at a certain time or a certain place, but every area of life. Romans 12, verse 1 in the New Testament talks about how our lives are to be living sacrifices of worship. So all of life, every area of life is an opportunity to worship. Let me ask you a question. Is there an area in your life that you need to glorify God in worship? Is there an area in your life that you need to glorify God in worship? To join, as David says, with the angels in ascribing glory to God. And maybe it's an area of your life that you wouldn't naturally think of as worship, like the work that you do, maybe the mundane things you do during the day, maybe your time and how you're using it, your thoughts, your relationships. Where's an opportunity that you actually need to approach as an act of worship that you're not? Where do you need to glorify God? Everything we do is a chance to worship, to bring a glimpse of this celebration in heaven to bear now on earth through our lives. That's the first scene, this heavenly scene of worship and praise. Now David moves to this second scene, which is the main body of this poem, of this psalm, and it's the thunderstorm, verses 3 through 9. The phrase, the voice of the Lord, it's repeated seven times in these verses. Seven times. Look what it says again. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. David is echoing this same type of poetic language from the very first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, where the Bible starts. By the voice of his command, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. If you look at Genesis 1, you'd see this phrase repeated. It says, and God said, and God said, and God said, and things came into existence. It was through the voice, through the word of God, that he created the universe. Through his spoken word that he brought it into existence. The Lord and his voice, the Lord and his word, you can't separate them. What the word of God does, God himself does, and God's word is an extension of himself. If you would look through the Old and New Testament, you would see this progression that gradually unfolds of a theology of the word. It begins with the spoken word of God creating the universe. God can speak directly. He can speak audibly. He can call things into existence. He can give commands. God can also speak through his prophets, through his people. You see that in the Old Testament. And then we see the written word of God, where his words are written down, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's what we have with Scripture, Old and New Testaments, the written word of God. But then you come to the New Testament, and you see the word of God, capital W. Jesus Christ is called the word, the climax of the revelation of who God is. From spoken word to written word to Jesus the word. It's a thread that you can pull all the way through the entire story of the Bible. So back in Psalm 29, what storm images does David utilize to describe the voice of the Lord? Look what he says. It's over the waters, it's powerful, it's full majesty. It breaks the cedars, this picture of the snapping of the trees. Flashes forth flames of fire. That's describing lightning in the sky, this thunderstorm. Shakes the wilderness. You know, a storm so violent that it's like an earthquake. Makes the deer give birth. Now, in the translation that I'm reading from the ESV, it footnotes this with I think probably a better translation there of the oaks shaking the trees. Now, why would David talk about God in this way? Part of the reason, I think, is because the surrounding nations around the people of Israel oftentimes worshiped gods that they attributed the storm to. Like Baal, for instance, the Canaanite god, he was the storm god. So listen to what one author says. Psalm 29, it's actually a polemic, an apologetic against pagan beliefs in false gods who were credited with being responsible for storms. So in David describing God as a storm, it's like coming through the side door saying, this is the one true God, the God of the storm, not these false gods that you worship or that others worship around you. Now, notice something else about these verses 3-9. There's significance to the geographical locations that are mentioned. Lebanon in verse 5 and 6, Syrian in verse 6, which is another name for Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in the area, 9,000 feet, and then Kadesh in verse 8. Let me show you a map up here on the screen. It might be a little hard to see, but what David is doing in describing God as a storm, he's picturing a storm. This is the nation, the land of Israel, and David's picturing a storm that starts to the north over the Mediterranean Sea, stirs up over the waters, thunder clouds, and then violently makes landfall in the north by the mountain ranges in Lebanon, the anti-Lebanon range, sweeping south through past Mount Hermon, the highest peak in the area, and then sweeping south through the whole land of Canaan, land of Israel, all the way down to Kadesh down here, where Moses lingered with the Israelites back in the first chapters of the Bible. So the storm comes all the way to the south and then goes into the desert. It's this sweeping picture of a storm that goes through the entire land, just from the geographical terms that he mentions here. One writer says, thus the whole land from end to end is dominated, not just by the storm, by what the storm symbolizes, the voice of the Lord. David's saying, the voice of the Lord, the powerful word of God, is able to sweep through this entire land of Israel. Tim Keller has a great devotional in the Psalms. It's called The Songs of Jesus. And the portion on Psalm 29, he writes this about the word of God. God's divine power is active in his word. Do not underestimate then how much the power of God can do in your life through the Bible. The voice of the Lord can break down even our strongest defenses, diffuse our despair, free us from guilt, and lead us to him. I think it's a great application of the word of God, the power of the word of God that we see in Psalm 29. If God's spoken word is powerful, his written word is powerful, his word in Jesus is powerful, but think about his written word. It has power to pierce us, to transform us. If we allow ourselves to sit before it, to be transformed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God as the people of God. So let me ask a question. Are you allowing the Bible to powerfully transform your life? Are you allowing the Bible to powerfully transform your life? It's not just another book. It's a book that's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Word of God. It's powerful. It's effective. It always accomplishes the work that God has for it. So we go from heaven to the thunderstorm, and now this final scene, verses 10 through 11 of the throne room. The throne room. In verse 10, the storm has calmed, and God sits as a reigning king over the earth. He's not just the thunderstorm. but he's over the storm. So David moves on, even past the storm, this powerful, violent storm that he's described, and says God is over that. He's in control of that. Look what he says. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. So it's this picture of God sitting over the vault of the earth as a king on a throne, reigning and ruling. The word for flood that David uses in verse 10, the only other time it's used is in Genesis 6 through 9, where it refers to the flood in Noah's day, the worldwide cataclysmic flood in Noah's time. In Genesis 6, God sends this flood upon the earth as judgment upon the wickedness and sin of humanity, and only Noah and a small number of his family are delivered. So you have these two themes in Genesis 6 through 9 of the judgment of God, who is able to send a worldwide flood and judgment over sin, judgment of God, but then the deliverance of God, saving some by his grace and mercy, judgment and deliverance. You see this same theme in Psalm 29, verses 10 through 11. The Lord sitting over the flood, sitting over the earth, reigning as a king, but then also bringing deliverance to some, giving strength to his people, blessing his people with peace. The Lord sits as a king over creation, executing judgment, but this same king is the savior and deliverer of his people, who gives strength and peace to everyone who trusts in him. So God's power, the power of God, it's terrifying to those that don't know him, who rebel against him. But to those who know God and to follow God, as David writes this, the power of God is a great encouragement, because not only is he powerful like a violent thunderstorm, he's over the storm. He's over the earth. What does that mean? He's over everything that I face, that we face, because we're part of the earth. We're on the earth, and he's over it, right? If God is sovereign over the literal storms on the earth, he most certainly reigns over the figurative storms in our lives, over the things that we face that shake us to the core. He's in control. He's Lord over the storm. Let me ask us another question. Is there anything today that you're failing to believe God has power over? Is there anything today that you're failing to believe that God has power over? Because what David is trying to poetically picture and get us to grasp is God is awesomely powerful. God reigns over everything on the earth, and we can take comfort and be encouraged in that powerful God. So what am I, in my small existence and world, what am I failing to believe that God doesn't have control over? Right? What am I failing to believe that God doesn't have power over, that he can intervene in, that he can change, that he can meet me in the midst of? Because if I'm failing to believe that, I'm failing to believe something that's true about God, that David is painting very clearly for us. What about you? Where do you need to believe that God has power over it today? Well, how does Psalm 29 point us to Jesus Christ? This is one of the great things about going through the Psalms, is they point us over and over to the hero of the story of the Bible, Jesus. They look forward to his coming. David, as in the line of the Messiah, points us to the true king many times. How does Psalm 29 point us to Jesus? Well, the truths that are revealed about God in Psalm 29, they all find their ultimate expression in the person of Jesus Christ. All the truths about God in the psalm. Jesus is the glory of God revealed. Jesus is the Word of God revealed, capital W. Jesus is Lord over the storm. You ever wonder why the gospel writers record incidents for us of Jesus calming storms? They're connecting the pieces between the God of the universe and Jesus. Jesus is full of power and majesty. Jesus is king over all creation. And Jesus is the giver of strength. He's the giver of peace. He's the Prince of Peace. All the things described of the Lord in Psalm 29 are true in the person of Jesus Christ. When it comes to God, you and I, there's really two options. You're either on the side of his judgment or the side of his deliverance. Judgment or deliverance. And the deciding factor is really very simple. It's how have you responded to Jesus Christ? How have you responded to Jesus Christ? That determines whether you're on the side of God's judgment or his deliverance. Because through faith in Jesus and what he has done on our behalf, living a sinless life as the God-man, fully man, fully God, going to the cross in our place to pay the penalty for our sins that we couldn't pay ourselves as a sacrifice for sin, rising from the grave 3 days later to give us new life. It's only through faith in Jesus that we can move from being under God's judgment because of our sins to his mercy, to his deliverance, to his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So how have you responded to Jesus? How have you responded to Jesus? It makes all the difference. It's the most important question you could ask. In Psalm 29, David praises the Lord for his power and glory. Let's join with David. Let's join with the angels in ascribing glory to our all-powerful God with every aspect of our lives. That's what he would have us do. Respond with everything we are, everything that we do, in praise and glory to him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the picture that you give us in this psalm of your power, of your glory, of your rule, of your beauty, and then your kindness, your grace, your mercy, your peace, your strength. Lord, thank you that you aren't just far from us as a power out there that we don't know about and we're confused about and we think we need to appease. But Lord, you've told us who you are. You're not only above the earth, but you come near to each and every one of us. And Lord, you want us to know you personally through faith in Jesus, the all-powerful God of the universe who offers to walk with us through everything that we face in knowing you. Thank you that you are a God like that. May all of our lives, every part, respond to you in praise and worship. And Lord, show us what that looks like very practically today, this week. Show us what it looks like, Lord, to glorify you, to ascribe glory to your name. We pray this in your name.